The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Our scripture we've been using for the last several weeks is from the book of Romans. And the reason I don't need to read this every week, but I think it's probably one of the most important passages of scripture that we can have about the grace of God. And so that's why I'm reading it each week, to keep us refreshed about it. And it says, "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through one man, that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provisions of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. But just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Powerful, powerful passage of scripture. And we've been talking about it in bits and pieces through this several weeks of the Hypergrace series. Just as a little intro for next week, I really encourage you to come next week. I wouldn't want to miss next week's sermon. When you will leave changed. Changed. Lord just revealed something to me, and it's going to be somewhat of a continuation of today, but I'm really saving it for next week. I could have done it this week, but I was afraid I wouldn't have enough time to do it justice. So next week, we'll talk about what happened on the cross when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We can be pleasantly surprised, all right? So put that on your list for next week. Now, back to today, a little review. I've been gone for a week, and we're going to review from the San Angelo School of Theology, all right? So let's see if you still can remember some stuff from several weeks ago. Number one, was the sin of Adam enough to condemn all men? Yes or no?
Yes.
All right. Was the act of Jesus enough to give life to all men? Yes or no?
Yes.
Very good. Is there anything that you can do to remove or scrub away the sin nature that you received from Adam? Yes or no?
No.
Very good. Well, I'm impressed. Is there anything you can do to remove or scrub away the righteousness you received from Jesus Christ in salvation? Yes or no?
No.
Wow. Man, I got to get tougher with you guys. All right, here we go. Do you need to confess your sins that you committed before you were saved? Yes or no?
No.
Wow. And why not? Taking care of it at Calvary. All right. Good. Very good. Do you need to confess your sins you committed after you're saved? Yes or no?
No.
My goodness. And why not? Because they're all on. Jesus took care of them. All right. Good. Okay. Here we go. What do you need to confess? Need to confess two things. That we were sinners and that Jesus Christ is Lord, okay? That wasn't a yes or no, but you got the right answer anyway. Here's a biggie. Does the law still exist? Yes or no?
No.
Ah, sound like a C answer there. Does the law still exist? Yes or no?
No.
No. Remember that the law ended. It said that the law was given for a period of time until such time as the seed, who was Christ, would come. All right? And when he came, he finished the law. There's no longer need for the law anymore. All right? This is a hard one. Who's under the law today? Believers or unbelievers? Nobody's under the law. There is no law. And it's a trick question, but I got you. Some of you are not convinced yet, all right? Just stick around and I'll convince you of that as we go through this series. The reason there's no need for a law is that where there is no law, sin is not credited against us. If we were under the law and we sin, the law would condemn us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Keep in mind, big picture thing here. People do not go to heaven or go to hell based on the law. You go to heaven or hell based on your belief on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did. We've been sold a bill of goods, this performance mentality of if you do good, God will bless you. You do bad, God will punish you. That's what Jesus was all about. I'm going to talk to you in some real depth about that next week. And really, if God will give me the words that's in my heart to show you something, because he really took care of the problems there. He loved us so much, he knew we couldn't do anything about it. Isaiah put it this way. He said that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. That's what it's like. The best we can do is just junk. And on your best day, when you pray, when you get up at 5 o'clock and you pray for 2 hours, and you have a vision of God, and you got goosebumps on your goosebumps, doesn't do anything about sin. It doesn't make you more right with God. The only way we get right with God is when we receive the righteousness of God through faith in what Jesus Christ has done. It's important to know that because it'll change the way that you understand your relationship to God. The truth is, I wasn't planning on doing this. Hold on just a minute. I think I have something here in my phone. Okay, let's see here if I can find this. I'm not calling somebody. I put a note in my phone about something. I want to see if I can find it. Come on, little phone. Help me out here. I think I read this before, but I want to read it to you again. This is from a book that I read called One Way Love. It says, grace doesn't make demands. It just gives. From our vantage point, it always gives the wrong person. We see this over and over again in the Gospels. Jesus is always giving to the wrong people. Prostitutes, tax collectors, half-breed, the most extravagant sinners of Jesus' day see the most compassionate welcome. See, grace doesn't count our wrongs. It only counts our faith in God. And Jesus was very good about doing that. Grace forces us to rely on the goodness of another, and that is simply terrifying to us, because we feel that we want to do something to make ourselves right with God, and you can't do it. The only thing you can do is throw yourself upon the cross with Christ. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It's about life and death. It's about faith. It's about believing and unbelieving. But it's not about our performance. And we really have been sold a bill of goods on that. Okay, so I wanted to bring that thought to you. Now, let's go on. So today's sermon is, let me give you a little background. As I was going through this and plowing through, I said, you know, I've talked a lot about what the scriptures have said and, you know, things that I've found. And we learned about hoop-hop ratio. I love that word. Sounds good in your mouth. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but I like the way it sounds to me, okay? And that means it's a super abundant quantity and quality of something that cannot be measured, grace. Or, in our vernacular, hyper-grace, okay? So, I thought, well, where is the quintessential place to find grace? And that would be Jesus. He's the express manifestation of his Father, who is all grace, all right? So I wanted to see what Jesus said. What did he say? What did he do that would really give me just a place to hang my hat and bring some thoughts to you? Well, you know what I discovered? It's got too much. It's just too much. And so I started looking for some examples. And I thought about the laborers in the field. Remember the laborers in the field? The guys who went in early, the guys who went in late. The guys who got late got paid the same as the guys who went in early. And they were griping about it. You know, this isn't fair. The best thing you can learn about Christianity is not fair. It's not fair. It's just right. It's right because it's the righteousness of God that does it. And the owner of the field said, hey, listen, what business is it of yours? It's my money. It's my field. Don't I have the right to do whatever I want to do? And they didn't like that because it's a story of grace, of doing exceedingly abundantly beyond things that we can think and that we can ask. So I thought that was a good one, but hey, everybody knows that story, so I went by. Prodigal Father. That's a great one. We got a portrait in the back by Rembrandt. It's a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, 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 copy. So it's got very little value, except to me, because I love it back there. This has got a picture for us. The prodigal father, the son goes out, he does his thing, he comes back, he's got his confession list all made up. You know, bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It's been 2 long years since my last confession, you know, that kind of a thing. Father runs to him, throws his arms around him. The son tries to say something. He doesn't even get a word out. The father says, get the robe, get the ring, get the sandals, get the fatted calf. Let's get to have a party. Let's have a party. That is grace. That's hyper grace. That's not what that boy deserved. So I thought about that. I said, nah, everybody knows that story. Then I thought about feeding the multitude. What a great story of grace. They got 5,000 men. I don't know how many women and children. They got a lot of folks there. He tells the disciples, give me some food. They come back. We got 2 loaves and a couple of fish. That's all they could find. And Jesus said, that's enough. And he begins to give it out. He gives it to the disciples who give it to the people. And everybody gets fed. And when he's finished, there's 12 baskets full of food left. That's grace. It's a picture of God's grace. It goes beyond. That doesn't make any sense to anyone. Didn't make any sense to me. Didn't make any sense to them. It only made sense to Jesus. All right? So I said, we don't use that. And I thought, well, what about the thief on the cross? That's a pretty good case. The guy's a thief. He's convicted. The Romans had him. They put him on the cross. He's dying next to Jesus. There's a guy who needs to die and go to hell. He says to Jesus, would you remember me? He said, oh, good. Would you like to come to heaven with me? Because I'm taking you with me. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That's not fair. That's not fair. But it's grace beyond measure. What about the woman caught in adultery? I talked to you a couple of weeks ago about that. They had her red-handed. I mean, she should have been stoned. The law says kill her. Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Don't do that anymore. Go about your way. Grace beyond measure. Then there's the story about the wedding at Cana. Not even Jesus' wedding. I mean, he's not putting it on for anybody. He's not paying for it. His mother comes to him and says, hey, out of wine. And he says, and? Well, you know, what do you want me to do? It's not my time to be doing anything. And like a good mom, she tells the servants, said, whatever he tells you to do, just do it. And he said, okay, get the water pots, you know the story, change the water into wine, they pass it out. Everybody, the guys who know, the wine steward says, whoa, this is not that cheap Morgan David wine, this is good stuff. You know, well, most people save the good stuff and serve it first, but you've saved the best for last. It's a story of grace. It doesn't make any sense to the natural mind. But I thought, nah, that won't go. Thought about the lepers. There's another good story. These guys are unclean. You know, they had to walk around, say it, unclean. That's what they had to do when they walked around. Unclean, so people get out of the way. What does Jesus do? Jesus touches the guy. It's against the law to do that, to begin with, anyway. But Jesus didn't seem to mind. He touched him and healed him and made the lepers whole. Great story of grace. No, we're not going to go there. Oh, man, there's so many stories. The tax collector. Jesus went and found a tax collector, Levi. Said, you know, he said, I'm going to go to your house and have dinner. Nobody goes there to have dinner with a tax collector. And when he get there, the Pharisees are there, a bunch of tax collectors, and there's a lot of ridicule going on. And the woman shows up, washes Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair and her perfume, you know, the story. Great story of grace. Jesus said, then he complained, you know, what are you doing letting this woman, this harlot, touch you? He said, look, I came in here. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't give me a good place to sit. You didn't, you know, take care of me. You know, here she came, and look what she did for me. Great story about grace that Jesus let that take place that day. Well, there's so many more. But here's a good one. The birds of the air and the lilies of the field, you know. I love that in Matthew chapter 6. Wow. They don't do nothing. They don't do nothing. Them birds and sparrows are useless to the world, except they chirp a little bit. Lilies of the field, not even Solomon, the richest man on the planet, wasn't robed like one of those flowers that are thrown in the furnace the next day. And Jesus said, you are worth more than many sparrows, who not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge. It's grace upon grace without measure. So any of those would have been great sermons. But as I prayed about it and thought about it, I kept getting this blank stare from the Holy Spirit. That's not where I want you to go. So I finally said, where do you want me to go? And it just came to my heart. Go to the best place to find hyper-grace. Go to Calvary's tree and listen to what Jesus said. So today's sermon and next week's sermon and maybe the following week's sermon is going to be about what Jesus said about grace. Y'all ready for that? Okay. That wasn't even an introduction. Here we go. Jesus and hyper-grace. What did Jesus say about hyper-grace? Jesus said, hyper-grace absolves you of sin. Luke 23:34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Man, how many times have people hurt you and you're so willing to forgive? Very few times, is it? People hurt you. I mean, we say, do you forgive them? Oh, yeah, I forgive them. But you don't really forgive them, you know? You really don't. But in this case, Jesus addressed the most basic and important issue that faces all of mankind, forgiveness. Of all the things that we need to be forgiven. Why? Because when we have sin, it brings up several things. Guilt. And sometimes the guilt is so powerful and so strong that it takes away our strength, takes away our health, and people die of guilt. I know you've seen this happen. Every once in a while, not too often, but every once in a while, there'll be some criminal who committed some heinous crime. And the FBI can't find them, the CIA can't find them, the local federales can't find them, and they've been going for 10, 20, 30 years, some long period of time. And they show up down at the local police station, and they said, I'm the guy you've been looking for. And usually the cops listen, why'd you give yourself up? We couldn't find you. I just felt so guilty, I couldn't live with it any longer. I just had to tell someone. Living with guilt is very, very difficult. One of the things that happens in Christian churches is we don't know how to let go of guilt. You know, we say you're forgiven when you receive Christ into your life. Many of us can't forgive ourselves. Things you've done, places you've been, thoughts you've had, things you could have done or shouldn't have done, things that you could have done that you didn't do, and things you should have done that you did do, and that guilt stays with you, and you won't forgive yourself. It is a poisonous cancer that eats away at the very fabric of human beings. Guilt. Shame. Shamed of who we are and what we've done. That's what unforgiveness does for us. It makes us ashamed. I've got things in my life that I'm not about to tell you about that I'm ashamed of. Just ashamed of. And I used to carry that burden until I found out about salvation and what Christ could do, and guilt and shame were removed. But probably the most difficult evil fruit of sin is this. Hopelessness. Living without hope. You know, we all want to live. And we, even the unbelievers would like to believe that there was something better than what they're seeing around here in this planet. But you know, when you've done enough things wrong, hopelessness will kind of creep into you. That there's nothing else. You know, this deranged young man who killed these folks just recently, I believe it was on the West Coast, and he did a video, and I saw part of the video that he played. Absolute hopelessness. Didn't believe that there was anything worth living for, and that the best thing he could do was let the hatred in him that was built by sin and guilt and shame out. And the way he wanted to let it out was to kill as many people as he possibly could. And he did. Hopelessness. If you don't have hope, Paul said, if the only hope we have is the hope that we have in this life, we are of all men to be pitied. If there's nothing beyond this, it is hopeless. You will never see your loved ones again. You will never have hope of a better life, that this is as good as it gets. You know, laugh, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die mentality. That's hopelessness. Men try to ignore the effects of sin. There is no God. But they can't get away from the gnawing on the inside that eats them up. You know, and you think that people are wealthy, if they had a lot of money, that they would be happy. Believe me, I've known wealthy people in my life. I've met some of the wealthiest people in this country in my business. I traveled around, and it doesn't bring happiness. The only thing that brings real, true happiness to a person's life is to be forgiven, to know they're forgiven, and to know that there's a hope beyond this world. That's what Jesus did when he said, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Men try to counterbalance that hopelessness by doing something good. I just read something. I can't remember who it was. It's not important. But this guy had done this very magnanimous thing. And it was so magnanimous that he felt that surely, if there was a God, that he could go to heaven for what he did. That's going to be one of the most disappointed people on the planet. The fact is, he's already disappointed because that does not relieve the guilt, the hopelessness, and the shame of sin. But we try to do it. How many times have you tried to do that yourself? I remember when I was young, and I went to church, and if I gave anything, and you've heard this story before, some of you, I always gave the change I had in my pocket, whatever change I had. If it was 2 cents or $2 and quarters, whatever I had, that's what God got. Except if I had a really bad, good Saturday night. You know what I mean? And I went to church on Sunday morning, and if I had any shame or guilt from the previous night, I would always cough up real cash money. And I remember distinctly one time I put $5 in the collection plate because I knew that it would take care of my Saturday night situation. I mean, I did it. I'm not making this up. This is true. As if that would do something. Well, you know, my $5 didn't do any good, and sometimes your $100 or your $1,000 doesn't do any good either. There's nothing that we can do. You can't do one good deed. You can't adopt 20 orphans. You can't move to Africa and or the Far East or something and live a life of some pious prayer somewhere. It won't do any good. That's still the guilt, the shame, the hopelessness stays there. There's only one antidote to that situation, sin. Here's a key word. It's to know that you are forgiven. I have some friends, and it just breaks my heart because I'll talk to them about eternity, and they'll say, well, you know, I hope I get to go. You know why they're hoping? Because they know they're not going to make it. Unless something really, really, really off the wall happens, they know they're not going to make it. That the sin and the burden of sin is still there. And you need to get that burden off so that you know that, and not to just be able to verbalize it, but to be able to feel it on the inside, that when you put your head on the pillow at night, you know, Lord, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord the soul to take. That won't make it. You need to lay the head on the pillow and say, Lord, I'm going to sleep. If I don't wake up in this world, I know I'll wake up in your world. That's knowing. Where you have no fear, where you live a fearless life because you know that your sins have been taken care of. Not by your ignoring them, not by your confessing of them, not by some penance you've done, not by some good deed you did, none of those things. But you know that what took place on Calvary's tree over 2,000 years ago was the one thing you're depending on to take care of you because your sins were forgiven there. And you know in your knower, in your heart, and in your spirit that you've been born again. And that when you die, you will be in the presence of God without shame and without guilt and without hopelessness. Amen. And if you don't have that, you will live a miserable religious life all the days of your life. That's why this sermon series is so important. For you to get rid of that shame and hopelessness and trust in Christ, because he's the only one you can trust in. You cannot trust yourself. You can't. You are trustless. Is that a word? I don't know. It is now. Like hoop operation. You just make them up as you go along, right? You will find a way. You're like an ant looking for sugar. You will find a way to sin and condemn yourself and end up in a sinner's hell if Jesus Christ didn't take care of your sins at Calvary's tree. That's why you need to know that, so you can trust in that. Father, forgive them. In today's vernacular, Jesus would have said it this way: the knuckleheads don't know what's up. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus did two things. He forgave the people who were killing him. Now, this has never happened to you. You never got your feelings hurt, right? Either church or family members or others, you know. I know some of you, and I'm not mentioning the names. You don't even talk to some of your family members because things have happened in the past and all that kind of stuff, you know. Because we get hurt. I get wounded. Oh, pity me. Look at me. You said something you shouldn't have said. You did something you shouldn't have done. What was me? Jesus got people beating him, spitting on him, cursing him, doing everything you can do to hurt a person, and he says, forgive them. Now, you want to talk about grace? Well, what is grace? Well, grace is unmerited favor. If that's all it is, it's not worth having. It's a grace that can't be measured. A grace that when something terrible happens to them, they say, I forgive you, and ask God to forgive them. That's what he did. That's the picture of grace right there at Calvary's tree. Father, forgive them. They're doing what they're doing in ignorance. And what we have to live is the same way in our own lives. Father, forgive those who hurt me and wound me and do things because they don't know. If they knew what I knew about you, they wouldn't be doing those things. Father, forgive them. They just don't know. But Jesus went further than that. That's why this particular thing that he said is so very, very important. It's not only that he wanted the forgiveness for those who were hurting him at that moment in time. His words echo through eternity all the way to this room right here and to those watching by the internet around the world. Father, forgive them. He didn't say, Father, forgive these Jews. He didn't say, Father, forgive these Pharisees. He didn't say, Father, forgive these Romans. He didn't enumerate those. He said, Father, forgive them, and them is us. That's us. We've been forgiven. If we will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. But our sins were forgiven at Calvary's tree. The words of Jesus still have power and might today from 2,000 years ago. And Father still hears them. And Father says, you're forgiven. Wrap your mind around this. That while we were yet in our sins, God demonstrated his great love towards us. While we're still in our sins. And he sent his son who died to forgive us. I mean, we can see God doing that for people once we clean up our act a little bit. You know, we stop raising Cain on Saturday night or stop lying, stealing, cheating, and doing all the things we do. And then God could love us, but that's not what he did. While we were yet in our sins, God demonstrated his love towards us and that Christ died for us. Jesus forgave all sin for all men and women for all time. Now, do you believe that? It'll change the way you live if you believe that. The truth is, whether you believe it or not, it's still true. If you were to ask Jesus, how many sins did you die for? He'd say, all of them. Well, who did you die for? Everybody. Well, when? For all time. That doesn't make any sense. That can't possibly be true. That's impossible. That much forgiveness could be given by one man, one Jew, on one cross, at one place and one time. Surely, surely there must be some sins that are unforgiven. That's the way we think. Because, and I don't want to preach the sermon from 2 weeks ago, because when we sin, what do with sin? We want to confess it. Why? Because we feel that we need to do something about it. And that, friends, is living in unbelief. Because it's already been done. Why do you ask for and lament and beg for something that God's already done? The only thing He asks you to do is to believe on Him. If you had to confess all your sins, what about that thief on the cross? That wasn't true. He didn't really go to paradise. Jesus was just joshing him, just trying to make him feel good for when he died, because he had a sinner's hell waiting for him, snapping and popping and crackling in hell. Well, that doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, that's to our mind and the way we've been trained and the way we think. We're brought up, our parents that way, our society treats us that way, our churches treat us that way. It's tit for tat, good for bad, all those things, and we buy into it, and we take that matrix of worldly living, and we apply it to Calvary's tree, and we make a mockery of what Jesus did. He died for all of our sins, for all men, for all time, period. And when you sin, because there is no law, your sins are not counted against you. That's too good to be true. That's why it's hyper grace. It is too good to be true. Except that it's true. And you can, if you're a born again believer, you can rest assured that your sins do not condemn you. And Jesus says to you what He said to that woman, and neither do I condemn you. And the Father says, neither do I condemn you. And the Spirit says, neither do I condemn you. Why? Because Christ was condemned for you. Well, I don't know about that hyper grace stuff. It sounds like heresy to me. It's the first truth that's been out of the bottle in a long, long time. And it's setting people free to finally hear it once again, echoing from the pulpits around the world. And people just like you are sitting there spellbound at how great grace really, really is. And it makes you want to do a V8 slap your forehead thing. Said, I could have been having this all my life, and I've been living under the burden of guilt and shame and hopelessness that never existed except in my mind. There's no longer any judgment. There's no longer any shame. I want to show you a scripture from Isaiah. This is very familiar to you, but I did it in a different translation from the Message. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But it was our sins that did that to Him, that ripped and tore and crushed Him. Our sins. He took the punishment. And that made us whole. Through His bruises, we get healed. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way. And God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on Him. Man. Think about that for a moment. Let that kind of sink into your spirit that it was done. Jesus said for all eternity that you were forgiven, and He will not change His mind about it. And when you get to heaven, you can say what everybody else is going to say. Wow, it is true. It's not too good to be true. It is true. And we're here. And you made it? You'll say to someone. And they'll say back to you, and you made it? And we'll both say, And he made it possible by becoming sin for us. Okay. Second thing I want to talk to you about. Jesus said, hypergrace desires to be near you. This is the thief that he's speaking to. Jesus answered him. By the way, he didn't say, you know, Jesus, I believe in your God, you know, and I believe in the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. I believe in the virgin birth. You know, I believe in you know, you're the Christ that, you know, I've done these sins and I've done all this. No, remember this. He only asked one thing. He said, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus said, truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. I don't know if anybody heard that. They probably did. Can you hear that conversation at the foot of the cross? He said, what to who? That guy? If a Pharisee was there, well, look at me. I've been righteous all my life. I've never sinned. I wear the word of God on my head, on my forehead. You know, and I've tithed all my life, and I've been in every synagogue in the world, and I've read and memorized the scripture, and I've done all these things, and I may not go to heaven, and this thief on a Roman cross is going to be in paradise today? The only thing God has ever wanted to do with you is to be with you. That's all he's ever wanted to do, is just to be with us and for him and you to have sweet fellowship together. That's all he's ever wanted to do. We've wanted to do a lot of stuff, but that's all he's ever wanted to do. God created Adam to be with him. He used to go visit him. Hey, Adam, what you want to do today? I don't know. What you want to do? Hey, there's some animals on the other side of the garden. They don't have a name. You want to go name them? Oh, yeah, that'd be cool. Let's go over there. I haven't seen that. Come on, let's go. And I heard somebody say that when Adam got finished naming all the animals and he realized there wasn't anybody like him, that he felt a little sad. Everybody else was doing good, but he was nobody. And God said, you know what, Adam? It's not good for you to be alone. I'll make somebody perfect for you, a helper suitable for you. Your completion is what that word really means. I'll make somebody to complete you. And God put him to sleep, took out his rib, formed Eve, woke him up, and Adam said, wow, now that's what I'm talking about. This is what I've been missing. Now, who needs a camel or a pet giraffe or something? Man, look at what I got. I have Eve, and she makes me complete. What a gift. Did Adam deserve Eve? No. Why did God do it? Because God loved Adam, and he wanted Adam to be happy and was willing to do whatever it took for Adam to be happy. And he wanted to have sweet fellowship with him. After Adam sinned, what did God do? If you would have been God, if I would have been God, we would have closed down the garden. We would have just shut it down. You know, that would have been the end of it. No more Adam, no more Eve. He could have just played with the animals for the rest of eternity. But God went looking for Adam. Adam wasn't looking for God. That's his story too, isn't it? God was looking for you. He wasn't looking for God. God was looking for you. And when he went looking for him, how do we know he was looking for him? Because God said these immortal words, Adam, where are you? As if he didn't know. I'm hiding. Why? You notice that God never brought up the subject of what Adam had done wrong at that point in the game? He didn't say, Adam, I saw you and Eve. I saw you listening to that serpent. I saw you eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which I told you explicitly not to eat of, and you did it anyway. I don't know what to do with you. I think I'll send you to hell. I'll have to create hell, but I'm going to create hell, and I'm going to send you there, and you're going to fry there forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. No, that wasn't what he said at all. You know what God said to him when Adam finally showed up? He said, who told you you were naked? What have you been doing? Do you see the fact that God wasn't condemning? Adam condemned himself because he knew what he did wrong. And we do the same thing. God wanted to be with Adam. Now, God has visited with men from Adam to today. That's a whole list you can go through. Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I was looking for Noah. Noah, build me a boat. What's a boat? It's going to rain. What's rain? You know, we're going to have a flood. What's a flood? Don't worry about it. Just build a boat. He built a boat. You know the rest of the story. God visited with him. God visited Abraham. Abraham's out doing his thing. You know, hey, Abe, see the stars? You're going to have kids like the stars. Anybody notice how old I am? And not to mention Sarah. Don't worry about it. It's going to be great. We're going to have a bunch of kids together. It's going to be marvelous. You know, come on, Abe. It's going to be cool. The grace of God. God visiting, giving promises that are so big nobody would believe them. Except Abraham, maybe. When Abraham believed, it was counted to him as righteousness. Not because of what he did, because of what he believed. He believed the word of God. Now, what about Moses? He's a murderer. You forgot that about him? The big leader of the Jews? He killed somebody. He just took things into his own hands. Don't we do that ourselves? Take things into our own hands? Took things into his own hands? God visited with Moses. He said, Moses, yes. He said, take off your shoes where you're standing, this holy ground. Okay, burning bush, you know, it's a big deal. And God says, here's an interesting thing. God says, I've heard the cries of my people. God heard them. Why did God hear them? Because God was interested in them. Why does God hear your prayers? Why does he spend time with you? Because he likes you. He thinks you're cool. He really does. I may not think you're cool, but he thinks you're cool. Your husband and wife may not think you're cool, but God thinks you're cool. Your kids may think you're not cool, but God thinks you're cool. Why does he do that? I don't know, except that the scripture says that God loves us. He loves us as we are. Samuel, I love the story of Samuel. You know, gets brought to the temple. His mother dumps him off, you know. Says, you know, I'm giving him back to you, God. How many times do you want to do that with your kids? Just give them back to God. You know, but you couldn't do that. You know, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to take care of the little children. But she brought Samuel there. Samuel's sleeping. Here's a voice. Samuel! Yes, Eli? You know, who's the master? Is that priest there? Said, no, I didn't call you. Goes back. Samuel. Finally, Eli figures it out. He said, you know, maybe it's God calling you. He said, oh, okay. What was going on? God wanted to be with him. God wanted to spend time with him. I could go on and on, but there's so many. But I think you get the point. But the greatest visitation of God. Okay. Here's Mary, okay? Little virgin girl, just a little maiden. God shows up and says, you're gonna have a baby. And you name him Jesus. And people are going to call him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Isn't that interesting? You see, God wanting to be with us again. God wanting to spend time with us. Wanting to be in sweet fellowship with us. So, God with us. Jesus said this, I go to prepare a place for you that, to finish it for me, where I am, you may be also. What is that? Sweet fellowship. He wants to be with us. You have no idea in the planet how much God wants to spend time with you. People may ignore you. Your children may ignore you. Your brothers and sisters, your mom and your dad, your husband and wife, they may ignore you. But I want you to know this. God does not ignore you because he cares about you and wants to spend time with you. That's what he wants to do. That's his plan. There'll be a great resurrection one day. And we all know the story. You know, the trumpet will sound, the trumpet of the Lord will sound. You know, those who are alive will get caught up, those in the grave get caught up, and we'll meet the Lord in the air. And what's their next phrase? And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Why? He wants to be with you. He wants to spend time with us. Remember when Jesus went to Jerusalem, he stood over Jerusalem and he said what? How many times I would have loved to gather you together as a mother hen, what a beautiful picture, gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. You see it again? God wants to spend time with us. He wants to be in sweet fellowship with us. That's his desire. Jesus went on to say this. He said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Wow, how great is that? I mean, that gives us some idea of the deity of Christ himself. The Father's in him, he's in the Father. That's not the end of the story. For he goes on to say, I am in you, and you're in me. The same fellowship that Christ enjoys with his Father, we enjoy with Christ and the Father together. That sweet fellowship for all eternity. You are not what you appear to be to the human eye. You are so much more. You have been inhabited by the very creator of the whole universe. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. Don't you know that you are the dwelling place or the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells within you? If you get that one thing going for you, it'll do so much for your life. It'll change the way you think about yourself, about God, and your relationship in this crazy world that we live in. Pat and I went to a little Bible study when we were over in Orlando. And this one of the ladies that was there was saying, the guy who was teaching the class was talking about the love of God. And she said, this world is so crazy. There's so much things that are vexing my soul. And she's right. There are all things that vex our soul. If we focus on this world, just put a V over your door for vexed. You're going to be vexed all your life. What you need over your door is the blood. And remember what Jesus did and stop worrying about this world. It'll take care of itself. Don't worry about all that stuff. Just concentrate on having fellowship with God. Now look, I'm not telling you a thing to do. I'm telling you a thing to be. Just be in fellowship with him. I'm not saying you got to read your Bible, you know, for 2 hours every day. You have to get on your knees and pray, or you have to do make novenas or whatever else you think you want to do. I'm talking about knowing somebody and having fellowship with them. Have you ever talked to God this way? Hi, God. It's me. What's going on? Yeah, you ever just be that way? What do we do when we greet you? Hey, how you doing? He says, how you doing? You doing okay? Hadn't seen you in a while. You feeling all right? You know, we have fellowship, don't we? Why not do the same thing with God? I love, what's that guy? He's half comedian, half evangelist. Jesse Duplantis. He tells a great story about how he was in his office one day and he had a busy day scheduled and he was, just kind of going up over the time of prayer with the Lord. He said, I just sensed that something was wrong. And that's only Jesse Duplantis could say. He said, God, are you okay? And God's telling him, no. He said, I'm just not doing real good right now. Now, you can't imagine God saying that, could you? Why not? God's soul gets vexed, grieved. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And Jesse got on the phone, told the secretary, canceled the rest of the day. He said, okay, Jesus, I'll just spend some time with you until you start feeling better. And he said he started having this conversation with Jesus in his office. Now, some of you think that's crazy. I think it's great. And he's having this conversation. He said after about an hour or so, he heard a sigh. And he says, are you feeling better? He said, yeah, I'm feeling better, Jesse. You can go now. Thank you for spending time with me. That's fellowship, folks. That's not crazy. That's fellowshipping with God and treating him as a human. Let me rephrase that. I don't know how to phrase it. Treating him as a real person. and letting him treat you as a real person, as somebody he loves. You don't go to God and say, it used to be a thing we used to do. I can't believe I remember we used to have a thing about how to pray. We call it acts. You know, we adore God, and then we confess, and then we thank, and then we supplicate, acts. You know, how wrong was that? We just adore. Let me tell you something about God. He doesn't need your adoration. It's okay to say nice things. I like to hear nice things about me. Don't you like to hear nice things about you? Somebody tell you you're doing a good job? I mean, that's okay, but he's not up there just waiting for Pat to show up and get on her knees and lament and, oh, I love you. You're so wonderful. You're beautiful. You're the colors of the rainbow. That's nice. I do it sometimes myself, but he's not waiting around for that. You know what he's waiting around for? Hey, Pat, how you doing? What's up? Anything I can help you with? Do you need something today? Do you need a break? You need to spend some time? Want me to spend some time with you? You like to go out? Let's go out in the garden. I like gardens. In fact, I created gardens. You know, I like them. See the difference? It's not a ritual of adoration and confession and thanksgiving. It's just being in a relationship with him. That's what he wants. That's what God wants, a relationship. I think sometimes some of the things we do with God, I can almost hear the Holy Spirit talking to Jesus and say, what's with these guys? Where did they get this from? Here's a beautiful picture for you. Beautiful picture. Paul's talking about husbands and wives, all right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You know, it goes on and on with that thing. Women, submit to your husband. Wives, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Goes on with that stuff. Anybody ever read the end of that chapter? It's in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. I'm just going to add a little paraphrasing in here for you to help you understand it. He said, I'm not just talking about husbands and wives in their relationship. I'm talking about the relationship between Christ and the church. That's the relationship he wants. He wants that intimacy of a relationship that exists between a man and a woman as husband and wife. He wants that same relationship between Christ and the church. He wants to be more than good friends. He wants to have an intimate relationship with us where you share secrets. Husbands and wives, you got secrets you don't share with anybody but each other, right? Not for anybody else to hear. And he wants to have that same relationship and fellowship with us. By the way, and just to show you how cool God is, he said, by the way, if you lost your wife or your husband, he actually says it for women, but I believe it goes both ways. He said, I'll be your husband for you. I'll be the intimacy you need. You lost your wife, I'll be the intimacy that you need. Lost your husband, I'll be there for you. That's what the scripture says. He'll be there for the widower and the widow. Okay? So, now one thing you do in a wedding ceremony, you say these words. I do, anyway. Better, worse, rich or poor, sickness and health, until death do us part. And I believe Jesus does that. He said, I'll be with you until death do us part. One of us has got to die. And guess what? Neither you nor God are dying. You will live for all eternity because you have God's life. See that? What an intimate relationship. So when he says, today I want you to be with me in paradise, he's given us so much more. He's showing his desire, along with other scriptures throughout the Bible, that indicate that he wants to spend time with us. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit indwell each of us today. And one day, you will see the glory of the Trinity that loves you in all of its glory. Today, we see by faith and just enjoy our fellowship with him. Okay. Now, Jesus said that hyper-grace cares about you. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Hyper-grace cares about your relationship with other people here on this planet. It's not enough to know that God loves you. You need to have love from other people. Great story. Little boy goes to bed at night, as little boys do. It's dark. He gets scared, and he cries out to his mother. He said, "Mother, Mommy, I'm scared. It's dark in here." And she says, "Don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. God is with you." And there's this long silence, and a little voice comes back and says, "Yes, I know God's with me, but I need somebody with skin on." Don't we all need somebody with skin on? Jesus was leaving. John and Mary were not going to have him there any longer the way that they knew him before. And he cared about them, and he gave them to each other with responsibility. "John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." Talking about relationship. And we need to have those relationships, trustworthy relationships that we can have with one another. Mary needed a man in that society to take care of her. Widows in that day were really in trouble. They didn't have any wealth. They didn't, you know, and that's why usually when a man died, a brother had to marry her and take her in and take care of her. You remember the story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz. No, that's what that was all about. You know, someone taking over and for a widow and caring for her. So what Jesus was saying is somebody needs to take care of you, Mom. You don't have a husband. I'm not there as your son to take care of you anymore. So I want John to take care of you. He was looking out for her. Now, little interesting side note to this. Do you know that John is the only one of the disciples that lived to be an old age? I wonder why. This is my opinion. I think John had to live a long time to take care of Mary. I think she lived to be an old woman. That's just my thought. You know, but you can take that for what it's worth. And what about John? Did John need a mother? I don't know. I went looking, I couldn't find anywhere. What about John's mother? Did John's mother around? I don't know. Maybe he didn't have a mom. I don't know. I'm speculating. It's a pure speculation. But evidently, John needed something, and Jesus saw it and gave Mary to John to fulfill some need in his life. The church is a place where you can love and be cared for, and you can care and love for someone else. That's what this whole thing of koinonia, this collection of fellowship, this having all things in common. And this is a place where we share the same spiritual parenthood. We all have the same Father. We all have the same Creator. We all have the same brotherhood. You know, that's why in churches people call each other brother and sister. I used to think they did that because we couldn't remember anybody's name, which I can't do all the time. And it's really easy. Well, hey, sister, how are you doing? I wish I could remember that gal's name, you know. But it's really more than that. It's a brotherhood and a fellowship, a sisterhood, where we are connected together. We all have the same parentage, all right? So, and we all have the same faith. We share the same faith. We shouldn't be getting mad at each other and upset with each other. You know, of course, I'm an only child, so I don't know. But I understand kids like to fight each other, but, you know, they don't like anybody to pick on their brother and sister who is not part of the family. You know, that's not fair. So, but there's this connection that we need. And God in his wisdom established a thing called the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, called out of the world, assembled together. That's what that word means. We're called out of the world and we're assembled together. God wants us to be in sweet fellowship with one another. loving one another, caring for one another. By the way, guys, we're going to do some of that Saturday. The men's fellowship, can leave your church here at 8 o'clock Saturday. We're going to do some guy stuff. We're going to Bass Pro Shop. They got all kinds of fun stuff for us to do up there. We found out that they have a shooting range, and they might even bring some guns and go shoot some guns up there while we have a chance. We'd have lunch, have a nice day, and then drive back here to Slidell. That's good, fun fellowship. You don't have to be in church. They have fellowship. You can go and have fun somewhere else. So, guys, I don't know what you're doing Saturday, but you can always fix that broken thing at the house next week. All right? And so you can come this week and go out and have some fun with us. Okay. It's not enough to know you're saved. We need to know that we're cared for. We need to know that someone cares about us enough to be responsible for us. So that they'll, if we're not around, they check up on us. If we are around, they talk to us. They make us feel needed. One of the things that happens when people come into a church fellowship, you know one of the first things they want to know? Am I accepted here? Does somebody care about me? And that's what we do, is we let them know that we care about them. So when you see somebody new coming to church, you let them know right away, hey, what do you do for a living? You have a children, you have a family, you start the dialogue to learn about people. You find somebody comes into church and they're a computer person, you say, oh, you know, the pastor used to be in the computer business, you need to come talk to him. You know somebody's in construction business, oh, you need to talk to Mike, Mike's in the construction business. You know, whatever it is, and you get people together so they feel a sense of worth. We feel that somebody cares about us. We need somebody to give us words of comfort when we need them. And everybody needs them occasionally. We need to look at somebody. You know, one of the things we do with a bet, the biggest liars on the planet are in the church. You know how I know that? Because you see people on Sunday morning, hey, how you doing? Just great. Liar, pants on fire. You're not great, you got trouble. And sometimes if you look carefully enough, you'll see it in their eyes. And then you say, what's the matter? My kids. It's the bills. It's the car. It's whatever. Oh, you want to talk for a minute? I got a minute. Want to have some coffee? Let's get together and have some coffee this week. Being there, caring for people, building on that relationship. Here's the best one. Somebody needs to know your name. You know one of the sweetest sounds on the whole planet is your name? Remember when you were in school and you were graduating and they called your name? How good it made you feel? And all your crazy friends and parents were there and they get up and shout, you know? That's kind of a fun thing, somebody knowing your name. God knows your name. It's inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's actually inscribed in His hand. And the church needs to know your name. Learn people's names. You know, we used to have name tags, and y'all talked me out of that. Maybe one day I'll go back to name tags. Some of you don't remember people's names. All right? This is not part of the sermon. This is going to help you. When you go up to somebody, and I don't care if you've seen them 10 times, and you're not sure whether they know your name, or maybe you're not sure you know their name, you stick out your hand and you say, hi, I'm Morris. And if they should respond, they say, oh, yeah, I know you. My name's Sally or Joe or whatever it is. And they usually, and if they don't, you can say, hey, what's your name again? I forget. I'm sorry. I just forget. Get to know people. Get to know their names. And take responsibility for people. All right. The guys in the back have been telling me that I'm running out of time. And so heaven forbid that I should run out of time. So I have enough time for your final exam for today. You ready? Everybody take a deep breath. Here we go. How many sins did Jesus carry when he went to the cross? Very good. Give yourself an A. Why did Jesus tell the thief that he would be with him in paradise? Why? Wanted to be with him, right? Okay. That's not a yes or no. It's kind of an essay test. Here's a good one. What do you need besides the knowledge that you're saved? What else do you need? What? No, you need something. You need to know somebody cares about you. You need to be loved. And that's what the church is. I'm going to close with this one thought. Of all the things Jesus could have said about you and me, this is what he said. The outside world will know that you're his disciple, not by how much you love him, but by how much we love one another. We need it. I need it, and you need it. Amen? All right, let's all stand. Next week, you want to be here for there it is. Did hyper grace desert Jesus? Did hyper grace desert Jesus at Calvary? Come in next week and I'll tell you about that. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for letting us be here today. Thank you for grace beyond measure. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you uttered those words on Calvary Street, that we could listen to them and hear them today, and that they could impact our lives. Thank you for forgiving us, for wanting to be with us, and giving us to each other. Father, let this sermon radiate in our hearts and our minds and our spirit this week, and that we might have a glorious, glorious time this week of knowing you and knowing each other. Father, this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.